the consideration of the segment on the Lord's Supper. We've entitled this tonight, Not the Dogs and the Pigs Supper. And that might be a rather startling title, and some would no doubt take great offense at the comparison for those who take unworthily of the Lord's Supper. But there are strong and severe warnings scripturally against either willfully taking unworthily or for churches allowing those to take without the proper word of caution. We must recognize that the Lord's Supper is a symbol of the unity, not only between the believer and Christ, but also the symbolic unity among the body of Christ, those who are part of the local assembly, the local body of Christ. The hymn that represents that unity is 285.
Placing the biblical admonition against improper taking of the Lord's Supper is contrary to the modern trend among many churches. It is offensive to those who would take the ecumenical attitude that anything goes and there are no consequences and we don't need to exclude. And they take the attitude that any such discernment is judging. And yet the Bible requires that we judge righteously and that we have spiritual discernment based upon the revelation of the Word of God. We must resist the temptation to follow the attitudes of the world in matters of the Lord's Supper, in the administration of the ordinances as a whole, and in the greater scope of the doctrines of Christ. We must do even as the hymn 658 puts it, yield not to temptation. comes to the proper biblical observance of the Lord's Supper, we are to follow the instruction, the revelation of the Word of God, as with all of God's revelation unto us through the living Word. We must look to Him. The hymn is 501. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Please stand as we sing. Please be seated. Thank you. With regard to the Lord's Supper, the eighth paragraph in chapter 30 of the 1689 Confession of Faith comments upon this subject of unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper. It says that all ignorant and ungodly people who are unfit for fellowship with Christ are equally unworthy of the Lord's table. And they are indeed harsh words. It requires a discernment, even a discrimination, if you will. And yet, that concept, that summation of truth, is firmly found upon the revelation of the Word of God. Tonight we look to Matthew 7 and verse 6 to reaffirm what is summarized in the opening sentence of that eighth paragraph in the confession. For it says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." This certainly is an admonition, a warning, a caution that can be broadly applied to many aspects of Christian doctrine, many aspects of Christian truth, both in our daily lives as Christians, but also within the church, within the local assembly. But in this particular context, it's clear that it is proper and right to understand this warning with regard to the administration the giving of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Throughout the history of the church, there has been a wide variety of interpretations regarding what exactly are the proper guidelines for administration of the Lord's Supper, that which we often call communion or the Lord's table. But this verse 6 of Matthew 7 gives us clear indication that we must adopt a discerning attitude towards how it is administered. One of the views with regard to the Lord's Supper is open communion. And with the concept of open communion, there is an attitude that there really are no rules. If someone professes to believe in Christ, that is sufficient. It doesn't really matter whether one has yet been baptized. It really doesn't matter what they believe. It doesn't matter if they regularly attend church. It doesn't matter what they believe with regard to the Lord's Supper or with regard to basic Christian doctrines in general. As long as they say they believe in Christ, then admission to communion is perfectly fine. That sounds good. It sounds accepting. It sounds friendly. It sounds loving. And there have been some very big names who have adopted that particular approach. Probably the biggest of those who held this position and taught this position was John Bunyan. John Bunyan, well known for his Pilgrim's Progress and many other great works, took the position and wrote and debated extensively with many of the particular Baptists of his day in England with regard to this matter of open communion. Though John Bunyan cherished the Bible, sought to teach it and to expound it, I believe he was way off base on this particular aspect of biblical truth. If open communion isn't consistent with the principles of righteous discernment, righteous judgment, if it isn't consistent with what Matthew 7:6 cautions us, then what should we believe with regard to the Lord's Supper? There are two other views which have been taught over the centuries. Probably the opposite extreme of open communion is the attitude, the teaching of closed communion. It is a teaching that has been adopted under various definitions and with various points of emphasis by different groups, some of which have been Christian groups, others which have been cultish groups. Closed communion essentially says that communion is allowable only for those who are the immediate members of the group. Baptist churches who hold this position, most of them have been of the landmark Baptist position, but there have been others, even particular Baptist, Calvinistic Baptist, who have taken the position that communion is restricted only for those members of that local assembly. And there is some basis for that approach. When we understand what the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is, that it is for the local church, that it is designed to be as a follow-up to baptism, to one's open profession of faith and identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, with regard to one's public identification with a local assembly, then there is some ground for holding that it is intended to be strictly for that local church. Others have taken the concept of closed communion, however, and applied it to other kinds of churches, other kinds of affiliations. The Amish teach the practice of closed communion. We've already discussed, however, how though they take that approach, they don't practice the ordinance in the biblical method. And they believe that it has regenerative capabilities, in effect, saving merits. Rome has taken this approach as well, that the Lord's Supper can be administered only to those who follow Rome. Jehovah's Witnesses likewise. There are many different groups which have taught strictly closed communion. If on one hand we have open communion and on the other end we have totally closed communion, the middle road, so to speak, is called close communion. Those, and these are primarily Baptist churches, which hold the teaching of close communion, essentially believe that while the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances of the local church, nevertheless, if there are visitors who are professing Christians, those whose life and testimony qualifies them as baptized believers, they may be preachers, church leaders of other churches who may happen to be visiting, or they may be simply other Christians who may be visiting the church at the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper. While some churches who adhere to closed communion would exclude such individuals from the participation, a church which practices close communion would admit such believers, such Christians, to join in with the local church. Those essentially are the three positions, the three views with regard to the administration of the Lord's Supper. But even those who practice close communion still recognize the need for caution, the need for even warning concerning the proper partaking of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 7:6 gives us a clear indication that there should be righteous judgment, proper discernment, as guided and instructed by the revelation of the Word of God. It says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine." To call someone, even figuratively, dogs and swine sound like fighting words in the ears of many. And yet, this is clearly a picture of a spiritual truth. The Jews themselves regarded non-Jews as dogs, unfit to be dealt with. And their dietary laws precluded them from eating or even touching swine. They had a contempt for both. And yet, as we understand the light of the gospel, the fact that we cannot be judgmental in terms of to whom we must preach, to whom we must speak forth the good news of the gospel. It sounds a little bit contradictory here then to say, don't give that which is holy unto the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. What then can this mean? How can we reconcile the fact that we are to be loving, that we are to be non-judgmental? Yes, we are to reprove evil, but we're not to take the self-righteous attitude that someone is beneath hearing the gospel. We see here in the follow-up portion of the verse that there are reasons why the Lord has given this instruction. In that segment of what is often called the Sermon on the Mount, there are consequences if we fail to follow these instructions and these warnings and these admonitions. For it says, if we do that, if we don't refrain from giving the holy things unto the dogs or casting our pearls before the swine, then they will trample them under their feet and they will turn and rend you or devour you or tear you up. And these sound like, in the first instance, a rather unpleasant thing to happen to that which is holy, that which is valuable. And in the second case, that which is rather unpleasant, to be torn apart, to be rended, to be attacked savagely. If that is the figurative image that is given here, what can it then mean? We must first look at the terms dogs and swine. Perhaps by doing that we can get some illumination as to what the Spirit of God would intend with regard to the proper application of this warning in Matthew 7:6. Dogs are often used. The term dogs represents that which is savage, that which is ravenous. We're not talking about some cute little cuddly puppy dog. In the minds of the readers here, they were familiar with a far different kind of dog. A wild, savage, ferocious wolf or wild dog. And if we understand this warning, this admonition in that context, then Proverbs 26:11 makes perfect sense, where it says that the dog is prone to return to its vomit, even as the fool returneth unto his folly. If we understand the reference to the dogs in that context, then it's clear that the admonition with regard to the proper administration of the Lord's Supper requires a discernment with regard to the profession, the evaluation of the lifestyle of one who says, yes, I'm a Christian. For if someone is a professing Christian, even as the Bible warns against those ravenous wolves who would appear in sheep's clothing, pretending to be some docile, tame, friendly little critter, and yet is something far more dangerous. We must recognize that those who would be dogs in the local assembly are those who are not just the friendly Joe next door. They are those who infiltrate the church with a false profession. They may talk the talk, but if you look at their lifestyle, they don't walk the walk. They are those who are prone, when out of the assembly, maybe away from the church on a Sunday morning, they live it up. They live like the world. Their tongue is vicious and defiled. They are harsh and backbiting and ravenous, mean and vicious. Therefore, their words and their actions do not represent any kind of a reality that they have undergone a transformation by the Holy Spirit. They are not genuine Christians. They have not shown any signs of regeneration or sanctification. They are those who have an ulterior motive, perhaps a social agenda, perhaps a political agenda, perhaps something which is to their own benefit or perceived benefit by associating with a church, but which in their lives, in their words, and in their thoughts represents the fact that they are far from the kingdom of God. For that reason, there is a biblical instruction, even an admonition, to proper and due diligence in preparation for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Even the Christian must take care to prepare oneself adequately, to make sure that we are not openly and willfully engaged in some blatant violation of Scripture, that we are not willfully engrossed in any particular sin, and that if so, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, if we truly know Christ, there should be a time of repentance, a time of reconciliation, getting back on the straight and narrow way before we take part in this holy ordinance. Likewise, the reference to the swine. It is said here that those who would throw pearls before swine are violating the word of God. Swine obviously refers to pigs. And we all know the character of pigs. You can wash up a pig, shine him all up, and turn your back on him and he's over in the mud puddle, wallowing in the mud. We see that in 2 Peter 2:22, where it makes reference to the dog returning again to his vomit, but also the swine wallowing again in his iniquity. And this picture is again indicative of a kind of person who maybe raises their hand and walks the aisle and says, I'm a Christian, count me in. But it's one of those people who might be a sunny day Christian, who might make a profession of faith as long as everything is going well, as long as everything seems to be in their favor. They are those who have bought the argument and the suggestion that in order to have all the health and the wealth and the happiness that you want, you simply need to make a profession of faith in Christ. If you accept Christ, he'll guarantee you this bed of roses. But that isn't true Christianity. And that isn't true faith. And for those who adopt a profession of some kind of faith are merely those who the seed has fallen upon, but they are the ones who, when the tares come, when the weeds grow up, when difficulties come, when trials and temptations come, they figure it's not worth it, they can't do this, and they're right back to their old habits, their old lifestyle, their old friends, and they want nothing to do with the church. They are swine. They are those who quickly return to the old habits, the old lifestyle, the old friends, and quickly forget anything that they may have learned in the brief period of time that they had some kind of an association with a local church. The second part of verse 6 is a bit interesting because it seems to be out of order. It says you shouldn't cast that which is holy or give that which is holy unto the dogs or cast your pearls before swine, for they will trample them under their feet, and they will turn and rend you. Except for wild boars, which isn't really the picture of the swine that is referenced here, most pigs don't turn and attack you and tear you up. And yet it looks like from the construction of this verse that it's the dogs who would trample the holy things under their feet, and it's the swine who would turn and rend you to pieces. Yet this particular construction of Matthew 6, though it is written not in the Old Testament Hebrew, nevertheless it is structured based upon many similar references in the Psalms, in Proverbs, in the pattern of Hebrew literature. It's called an inverted parallelism. And you might say, what in the world is an inverted parallelism? It's constructing a series of thoughts or series of lines in such a way that line 1 and 4 are related and line 2 and 3 are related. If we understand that the dogs are those which are ravenous and vicious and harsh and hostile, and we understand that the swine are the mud-loving, filthy, corrupt, and perverted swine, those who have such a contempt for holy things that they love to trample it under their feet, to bring it down into the mud with them, and thus pollute it and pervert it, then it makes sense that it's the dogs who in the fourth phrase would be the ones who turn and rend you, whereas it's the swine who would trample these holy things under their feet, bringing it down to their level in the mud, corrupting it, polluting it, perverting it, and thus thinking that they're happy. This particular construction thus makes sense, and we can thus rightly interpret not only the warning with regard to whom to be alert, whom ought to be cautioned and warned against participation in the Lord's Supper, but also then properly understanding the consequences if we fail to heed these warnings and these cautions. There are many people who would trample holy things under their feet. They would believe that anything goes in matters of religion as in matters of any aspect of their lives. They would feel that any caution or any warning against whatever they feel is right is an unfair infringement upon their liberties. And yet the Word of God teaches caution. It teaches an exhortation for discernment that is rightly and properly upheld by Scripture. There are many others with regard to holy things, and pearls in this sense represent holy things, even as in the first phrase. A pearl is that precious internal component of a shellfish, which can be extracted and is of great beauty and of great price. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is thus represented as that which is of great beauty and represents that which is of great price. For we've already seen how the elements of the Lord's Supper represent the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that precious blood which was shed on our behalf. It was that holy, sinless body, undefiled body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down himself for our sins, took the penalty which we deserve, and then rose again from the dead. But he left this ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we might have a proper and a right remembrance of what he has done on our behalf, what he has accomplished for those who would come after him, those who would believe on his atoning, accomplished, finished work at Calvary, and thus might profess our faith in the risen Lord. That is the picture of the Lord's Supper. That is the holy thing, the precious thing, which is being represented by this particular ordinance. We might make a similar application to the matter of baptism itself, the other ordinance that we've already discussed at length. It is not something to be entered into unadvisedly, on a whim, or on some supposition that it can save in and of itself. It is not that which ought to be practiced in some twisted and perverted form upon infants, for baptism is believer's baptism, and the Lord's Supper is not that which ought to be twisted and perverted by some unscriptural teaching that the very elements of the Lord's Supper somehow become the body and the blood of Christ. The Bible clearly tells us that Christ was sacrificed once and for all. And if we attempt to bring the Lord's Supper into anything which would dare or present itself as recommitting the sacrifice, that is not only a distortion of Scripture, it is a heretical teaching. It runs completely contrary to the Word of God. And therefore, to understand the proper light of discernment, the proper focus of righteous judgment, then it is entirely proper to call any who would abuse and distort and misuse this great ordinance of the Lord's Supper, it is perfectly admissible to call them dogs or swine. But we also see that dogs, vicious dogs, ravenous wolves, have a tendency that if you don't watch them carefully, they may turn on you and they may attack you and they may persecute you. That is the picture that is being represented here for those who grab at the holy things. They take them for their own use. They take them for their own benefit, and they viciously attack anybody who would protest and say, no, that you can't do that. There are many people in local assemblies today, even those which teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, who have a presence of those who are vicious and mean and ferocious, who steadfastly oppose the right teaching of the Word of God and try to replace it and substitute it and water it down with what they feel is proper, what they feel is a more correct interpretation. The Church of Christ must be constantly alert against the infiltration of such false teachers against false doctrine. Therefore, again, we are perfectly justified in applying this warning of Scripture, referring to any who would exercise such tactics and demonstrate such characteristics as being dogs and swine. They are defiling the holy things. They are trampling upon the pearls. They are polluting and distorting and destroying those things which are holy, which are precious, which are things which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to hold dear. And thus, we must caution, even as the Apostle Paul cautions, against the improper observance, the improper partaking of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 7:6 is positioned in the context of the previous chapter's warnings against Pharisaism. And whenever we come across a passage of Scripture such as Matthew 7:6, we must be on guard to the danger and the tendency, even as Christians, that we are being judgmental, that we are being self-righteous, that we are taking upon ourselves a duty or a role of discernment that is not warranted by the Word of God. We must be careful of our motives. Yet in being introspective, in being analytical of our motives, we must nevertheless never back down from the biblical standard of righteousness and truth. He requires that we hold fast to those things which remain. And one of the things that has remained a constant practice from the earliest days of the apostolic church is the proper administration of the Lord's Supper. Yes, it has been polluted. Yes, it has been distorted. There have been many false doctrines tied to it, even for centuries, even dating back to the 3rd and the 4th centuries, as polluted by the church state of Rome. Nevertheless, that does not excuse us from the duty to discern and practice what the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed his disciples to do, and that which he has said, "Do this until I come. Do this in remembrance of me." We are to do it not with a self-righteous attitude, not with a discriminating nature in the sense that we are turning away those who are properly baptized believers in Christ, those who have made and demonstrated a profession of faith which is testified to by their own profession, their inner spirit as seconded by the Holy Spirit, but also their outward profession, their fruits of the Spirit that they demonstrate in their daily lives. We must be cautious to walk the balance, to understand the fine line, and to thus rightly practice the Lord's Supper in its partaking as individual believers, but also from the perspective of the leadership of the local assembly, to properly administer it, to recognize the consequences of failing to do so, and thus to rightly follow the Word of God. Amen. Any thoughts concerning not the dogs and the pigs' supper?
Your local bar and start preaching the gospel. To me, that would be casting the pearl before swine.
Yeah, in many cases, that's true. it is, as I said, a principle that is more widely applicable than just simply to the Lord's Supper. It can apply to the very gospel message itself. And likewise, as I said too, that there is a need to not be judgmental, perhaps thinking that that person isn't worthy of salvation. That person would never listen. That person would never hear. We cannot make such determinations on our own. And yet, on the other hand, if after attempting to witness to such individuals, recognizing the state of the heart of the individual who is dead in trespasses and sin, many times there is an initial resistance. There is an initial reluctance to hear, even a rebellion against hearing. And that, too, sometimes requires a fine line in determining whether you're wasting your time. If they've been so blasphemous, so vile, so strongly reacting to any hearing of the truth, then perhaps it's time, even as the Lord told the disciples, shake the dust off your feet and go to another town. There's always somebody else out there who is in need of the gospel. And yet, on the other hand, we should really never give up. We should prayerfully look for opportunities to witness. And yet, on the other hand, if somebody has been so vile and so hostile to the preaching of the gospel, then there too, to continue to do so may very well be casting your pearls before swine.
I'd like to add on to Tom's observation, and that is, having had some experience in bar rooms, and I'm not proud of that, but the reception may be a little more favorable than the religious bunch that the Lord said you're supposed to, if they refuse, to shake the dust off. He did not say about sinners.
Yeah.
I'm not saying this is just the way it is everywhere, but barroom people usually know they're not right, but church people, the Pharisees, that's riffraff. We're not riffraff, and they are the ones that I feel, and I hope I'm wrong. I would feel that this verse 6 may be more applicable to the religious,
yes,
than to the sinners. However, Tom is right in that those who object to the gospel, they'll give you plenty of fire.
Indeed.
I think of that video we saw not too long ago about the Jewish fellow that felt compelled to go to that bar in the middle of the night or whatever, late, and then be able to talk to the fellow with the gun.
Yeah. If he had taken the attitude of there's no point in going there, I'm not going to waste my words, then perhaps, and of course we know all things work in the providence of God, there would have been some other way, some other means of the Lord reaching that soul. But on the other hand, we shouldn't take it upon ourselves to decide that a certain setting, you know, isn't where God would have us profess our faith or make our witness, make our testimony. We have to be ready in all circumstances to speak forth that which we believe. Yes?
I have a question on you used John Bunyan as an example for open communion. I have some problems with that, it's just in a historical context, because they shut the door on him. I mean, the Anglicans are...
Yeah.
And he was asking, basically, for tolerance.
Yes.
And, you know, if you didn't walk the line and dot your I's and cross your T's, you were... And I don't think he was...
He was not a completely unrestrained, you know, anything goes. But he did debate extensively with William Kiffin and many of the other particular Baptists with regard to this. Now, largely he was a product of his own experience with the Anglican Church, you're correct. But he also did not just debate Anglicans on that point. He actually debated extensively with Kiffin and others of the particular Baptists.
Yeah, particulars, some of the Baptists at that time were not completely out of the state. They were still statist, and even the Calvinistic Baptists. They were still with Cromwell, you know, that
some of them.
That association there.
Absolutely.
And I would, you know, just on the point of faith.
Yeah.
That's something you really can't see. It's by our works they see our faith.
Yeah.
So we do close the door unless we see the evidence of faith,
yeah,
which is our work.
Perhaps it was not quite fair to Bunyan to identify him as one of the most open proponents of that, but nevertheless, I was trying to say that there are some who, you know, clearly Christian, clearly believers, who did take that position, and he was probably the most well known of those. But that's a good point, because he had reasons for taking that position with regard to the state church. Yes. One other thing which I said I would look up, you raised the question a week or so ago with regard to Ananias in Acts 22 and about Acts 23 where it says that Ananias was ready to slap Paul's face. I looked at that, and the Ananias of chapter 22 is the Ananias in Damascus. The Ananias in chapter 23 is Ananias the high priest. And that's a different Ananias. So,
thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But thank you for that on John Bunyan, because he certainly stood for the truth of the Bible. He certainly has much to teach us through Pilgrim's Progress and his other writings. And we don't want to write him off just because we don't agree with that particular position on the Lord's Supper.
The situation is a little bit different culturally.
Yes.
With Bunyan's day and our day. Today we have a lot of interdenominational people who are really Armenian.
Not even converted. Yes.
Not even converted.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the demarcation was a little more clear back in Bunyan's day. These people were rejected by the Anglicans.
Yes.
I think culturally there's a little difference in explaining open ethics,
yeah,
what is practiced today. But I follow what you said clearly. Thank you.
I kind of have a tendency to consider myself a John Bunyan Baptist more than I do a Calvinistic Baptist. That's where maybe I got a little
more defensive.
didn't mean to criticize him.
No. I mean, I wasn't aware of that. Those debates on that. So that's good. Thanks.
Yes. Okay. What about prayer requests? Remember, the Lord's service is here on the Lord's Day. Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. Yes.
Now, Brother Rook will probably be with us Sunday morning, okay, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper Sunday evening.
Jason.
Well, I just want to say, Brother Rook.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There's a gentleman that you might want to remember in prayer through some of my kinfolk. They knew it. He heard that we burn wood as a supplement heat. And a man drives in with a load of wood and says, where do you want it? Wow, this is interesting. He said, I heard you use wood and I wanted to bring this one up. And I didn't question about the price. Whatever he's going to charge me was just fine. So we backed up and unloaded. And I was talking to him. He said, I'm a Christian. And he said, I've been a rebel. God got a hold of me, saved me. And he said, I still have rebel tendencies. And he said, I want to come to church. I said, oh, great. He said, I remember meeting you. Yeah. He said, I told you then I was going to come. I said, that's fine. So I brought him into the auditorium here, and he looked and he said, how did I say to you?
This is the way it should be.
This is the way it should be. Now, he's been involved in
other churches.
building churches, selecting carpet, doing that kind of work, and the fights. He said, I'm tired of political fights, church fights. And he said, I was in charge of a youth group, and he said, a couple of children came in, they were black, and one of the leading men said, we don't want that kind of riffraff in our church. He said, well, I got to tell you right now, I'm leaving. And he said, if you consider people like that riffraff, he said, I'm out of here. But that's the kind of man. He's a big man. He worked in the woods, but he also is a salesman for McIntyre Chevy in Lock Haven, is that?
Yeah.
Where's McIntyre? Lock Haven?
I think so.
So this is why I bring up his name. The sales business, automobile sales business, is not really great at the moment. And he said, my son works for the pipeline, and they need fellows to clear 5-acre plots to put up their facilities. And he said, I know how to work a chainsaw. And he said, I'm considering about applying for a job. He's 60 years of age to go on pipeline and cut out these 5-acre plots for pumping stations. Maybe you remember him. His first name is Donald. His last name is Muthler. You know how to say Ruth. Put an M in front of it. Muthler is his last name. And so I thought it was really something for him to do what he did.
Tell me about when his son cut a lot of short load.
Excuse me, please?
He said his son cut a short load.
Yeah, he and his son were cutting wood, and he said, wonder why you cut that wood so small for? I said, well, I don't know. He said, I just cut it. He said, now I know why. He said, you can use it here.
Amen.
It's our stove.
Yes.
Pretty much. So, Donald
Muthler.
Muthler. M-U-T-H-L-E-R.
Yes. Anyone else?
Remember Hannah? She's got a sore throat.
Oh.
Okay.
The King family, my neighbors, last Wednesday, one of his horses kicked him and broke, I think, his ankle. He's in a wheelchair. And his wife, like a couple weeks ago, had face surgery on cancer, so they're kind of needy. They're Amish.
You mean the bishop?
Mm-hmm. He's in a wheelchair.
Yeah. Shattered his ankle or rolled an ankle. But
he's in a wheelchair.
Aww. You didn't see one when I passed your place before.
Don't forget to pray for a little Caleb Moser.
He came home today.
Yes.
Yeah, and Tom. Your back's better.
That's right, I'm working like a horse, too.
When you're at work,
I'm a grand uncle.